Welcome to everyone, those here in the room, those online, and those who will be listening to this later. We're up to, I believe, our fourth look at Jonah, and tonight we'll be looking at chapter 3. I'll ask Karen to open in prayer for us.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight and for the beautiful rain that we can hear outside. We pray, Lord, as we turn to your word, that we can learn new things tonight and learn how to apply some of it to our own lives as well, and how we do and respond to God. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Okay, so as far as chapters go, we're halfway through. Yeah. Jonah has four chapters. We've done two. We've got two to go. So remind you the genre that we're looking at, the type of book that Jonah is. We've taken the approach, as some commentators do, of seeing Jonah as satirical history. By that I mean it's talking about real events, but the irony, the satire in what's going on is by the author being emphasized. And we've seen that already in our first two chapters. Jonah is a prophet of God. God comes and gives him a job and sends him to Nineveh, which is in the northeast, and he heads southwest. That's not what prophets do. That's sort of, you know, it's like saying you've got the brave knight on his horse with his sword, and there's a fierce dragon he has to fight, and he runs away. You know, it's supposed to say, you're supposed to be thinking as you go through this, this is not the way it should be. Jonah is the Israelite who's running from God, but we saw when he encountered the sailors, etc., on the ship, he basically tells them who he is, which is, you know, I worship the God, creator of land and sea. And just by his proclaiming who God is, we see these sailors and the captain come towards faith. And in fact, the more it goes on, they end up at the end of chapter 1 worshipping Israel's God. So whilst he is running away from God, when he speaks, God works through it. We have people come, but it's not Israelites coming to God, it's pagans. We're also starting to see the picture, which is not unique to Jonah, but sometimes we forget in the Old Testament that God is the God of everyone, that he is the creator of everyone, that that statement from John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that wasn't something that God decided to do at the birth of Jesus. That is something God decided to do before Adam and Eve. This is who he is. And we're getting a bit of a feel for that here. But we saw with our journey with Jonah that he basically, rather than ask God for help when he's on the boat, the captain asks him to pray and he doesn't pray. And so lots of things show that he's the one responsible. The sailors try to avoid throwing him off, but then eventually that's what happens. He gets thrown overboard. And what one of the things we saw last week, looking at the fish, and we had a bit of a talk about fish and whales, etc. So whatever it was, it was a big sea creature.
Cheers, Tom.
All right.
But we often see the fish or the whale as being the thing Jonah needs to be rescued from. And that's a bit of misreading of the passage, as we saw last week. The fish is the rescue. God provides. The word there is is God provides the fish. The fish is the way Jonah is saved from the sea. It's the way he's transported back to the land. It's not a pleasant rescue. And we had a bit of a discussion that God's rescue of us sometimes, especially when we've got ourselves into a mess, is often not very pleasant. But it's still a rescue. It's still better than the alternative. And we have that wonderful poem in chapter 2, which we see that it is not the first time Jonah prays, because he talks about that he did cry out to the Lord when he was drowning in the waters. He talks about with a lot of sea and ocean imagery of what he's been going through, and that God is with him, and you know, etc. Then we end chapter 2, which is just before tonight's reading, of that the God commanded the fish to spew Jonah out. The word there is a literal vomit. And we talked a little bit that more than once in the Old Testament, is there actually almost what we today might call toilet humor? It may seem a bit vulgar, but it's pointing out, you have that in Judges, when the Ehud sticks the sword into Eglon and it disappears.
It's so fat.
After Ehud leaves, the attendants are afraid to go in because they think Eglon's on the toilet. When Elijah is fighting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, one of his taunts are, you need to yell louder because maybe Baal is sitting on the loo and can't hear you. So it's not uncommon. In at times, especially in our English translations of more over the last couple of hundred years, at times some of that is
cleaned up.
That's a good expression. I don't think you would have found Luther cleaning it up in his German, because Luther appreciated that sort of earthy approach. That's another argument that this is a satirical history. As I said, it's stuff that's really happened, but that sort of humour being used here is part of what draws the crowd in. You can just imagine people listening around the campfire to this story of Jonah, and he's stuck in the fish, and they listen to the nice poetry. They may have even sung that poem. And then as they finish the chapter, they say, and then the fish spewed him up on the beach. And you can imagine the, you know, the chuckle and things. But that gets your ears listening. You know, we've heard at church good children's talk, but you know, that often may be a little out of the box, but it gets the kids listening and many of the adults listening as well. And I think at times the same sort of techniques are being done in scripture. And so we come to chapter 3. And we're doing all of chapter 3 tonight, but it's only 10 verses. It's not a big chapter. Do we have someone who would like to read chapter 3?
All right.
Ray's going.
Yep.
No, you can go, Nola.
Okay. Thank you, Ray.
You're welcome.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. So this is after he's been spewed on the beach.
Yep.
Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God
They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, bird nor flock, taste anything. Let eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Thank you. So we finally have where we started at the beginning. Jonah actually gets to Nineveh. So let's have a bit of a closer look at what's happening here. Now, the first couple of verses of chapter 3 are near identical to the first couple of verses of chapter 1. So one of the good ways of looking at this, and most commentators seem to agree, God is giving Jonah a second chance. And we have a God who is big on second chances. One of the commentators pointed out, and I quite like this, God doesn't start off by saying, you know, or he's not saying here, well, this is what I want you to do, and you better make sure this time you go there because there'll be no third chance. As you read this, it is as though the first two chapters haven't happened. That's how we often do it. That is, you know, that's a true second chance.
Anyway.
Yeah.
And so we notice, though, the author's pointing out that it's a second time, but I think that's just that the author is making sure that we understand it's a second chance. It is just a slight difference in the wording. Once again, it says, go to the great city of Nineveh. But this time, the little bit that's added is proclaim to it the message I am giving you. We didn't have that message bit.
Go to Nineveh.
Yes, just go, and he'd probably give the message.
Oh, you got there.
I mean, the whole point of a prophet is, thus says the word of the Lord.
In the end, I thought.
Got his head chopped off. Another three eggs from the oldies. And one.
And notice verse 3. Now, verse 3 shows the difference to verse chapter 1. What does the first few words of verse 3 say?
Jonah obeyed.
Rose. Went to Nineveh.
Yes.
According to the word of the
Lord. And so that's very important. This time he is going there.
Mm-hmm.
Now.
What version are you using on? I'm using the Lutheran.
ESV.
Lutheran study.
Yeah,
oh, okay.
ESV.
The NIV says Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord.
Yeah, that's the one I've got.
Yeah. So same thing there. But can I suggest that you remember the wording here?
Mm-hmm.
Jonah obeyed and went.
Mm-hmm.
I just think about that word obeyed as we read through the rest of the chapter. And just have an investigation of how Jonah is interpreting obeying. We think of repentance as turning around, coming back to God, being, you know, I've learnt my lesson, etc. Jonah had definitely learned that there's no running away from God. So he may as well go. He could be going eagerly, but I think as we read the story, start to look at is Jonah now the prophet that we expect him to be? And we'll look a bit closer at what happens in this story. So,
I think he's learned his lesson being three days locked away inside of a big fish, so he doesn't want to go there again.
Yeah, and that's the reason he's going to Nineveh. Some commentators point out that repentance as a result of fear barely results in true repentance.
Yeah, I reckon.
You're just trying to avoid the trouble.
Yeah.
And some argue that in the 18th and 19th century, a lot of that hell and brimstone type preaching, you know, come to Jesus, or, you know, you'll have your privates burnt off in hell type. That's conversion or repentance out of fear rather than out of a... rather than a turning to God. So... We'll see what the story is here. Now, the second half of chapter...
Verse 3, sorry.
Having my mouth done between screens is fun. Okay. now, Nineveh was a very large city or a great city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now, even before the New Testament, people were questioning what the heck does this mean? Today, 3 days' journey, if you're talking about, most commentators turn to Greek historians to see what they mean by a three-day march. A three-day march means about 50 miles or 80 kilometres. I don't believe, and I couldn't see any of the commentators who found, that we have a modern city that is 80 kilometres across. And in the ancient world, you also built a wall around the city. And when in the ruins we have of Nineveh, the walls are about 12 miles around in circumference.
Oh.
And so 12 miles is what, about 18 kilometres? Around,
so it would have to be a lot larger than the circumference if it was going to go around a city that was 80.
So going back to the rabbis, going back to early church fathers, going back to Luther and up to modern, have all looked at what this 3 days can be. Luther's explanation is that scripture is basically saying he took 3 days, as in he chatted with people. He didn't go in a straight line. He went all around the towns.
He was stopping and telling people the things that he was
doing. And having a bit of a bite to eat here and there. And so it was a three-day mission, is what Luther argues. One other commentator, and so others are trying to also look at this in a Hebrew setting, you know, a Hebrew culture. What would 3 days be? One argument, you know, we've talked before that in the ancient world, and this is not just in the Hebrew world, but the ancient world as a whole, there was often two different ways of numbering things. If for example, a king became a king in December, ruled all the next year, and died in January,
3 years. Oh, yeah, the year he started in, the year he actually did, and the year he finished in.
Yeah, and you actually see that in Kings at times, and that's what makes some of the numbers hard to work out, because you then also have other people start ruling before the other one dies, and all sorts of messages going on. But sometimes what we think as whole numbers, they think as whole or part.
Yeah.
So that's one.
Mm.
Another interesting approach was I could say that Perth is a three-day drive from Esperance, meaning it takes us one day to get to Perth from here, one day to do whatever we need to do in Perth, and a day to get back. It's a three-day journey. So that might be what it means. It, in the sense of one day you arrive and you get ready, one day to do your travelling, one day to pack up and get ready to leave. One of the other explanations, and a few of the more recent commentators seem to like this a bit better, is that when it says there in your translation, very large city, I think in the Hebrew, it just says it's a greater city.
And which that means there's stuff outside the walls, doesn't it?
Well, that they're thinking. For example, one of the things in Kalgoorlie we often say is that we have 30,000 people living in the city, but we service 40,000 people. You know, because of all the places around. Esther would be the same. You know, 15,000 here and probably 20 or 25 that the city service, that the town, but and mines and other things. And that they're not just talking about the walled city, they're talking about all that it looks after. Now, that could be 80 kilometres across, and maybe Jonah covered more than just the walled city.
By the time it gets to the outskirts of the farming land that's on the very outer and then through,
And that's quite possible too. We often overlook, especially when you go back to Judges and Kings and stuff, that many of the cities are actually quite small because they're really like a fortress. Most people live outside on the farms, and you can't have farms in these walled cities. But if something goes wrong, the people run into the walled city for protection. But it's only those who are close. Those further out have to fend for themselves. So there's a few explanations. One of the things we have been pointing out is that often we have information. So there's nothing wrong with looking at a bit of speculation. You know, how could this work? And that's what we see in these other sources. So basically, any of those that you're happy with, feel free to take. That's fine. Now, listen to verse 4. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city. So we were told what the city was. We're not told that Jonah spent 3 days.
Yeah.
So he. Some read this as he only spent a day doing this and nothing else, and that might be possible. So he goes around, well, he proclaims, and we have it in English, something like 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, in Hebrew, this is 5 words. Now,
it's not much more than that in English.
No. Now, admittedly, some, and Luther is one of these, give Jonah the benefit of the doubt and say this is probably a summary of what he was saying. Often if you look at sermons or you know, great talks like Peter's talk at Pentecost, you know, he's preaching there at Pentecost, if you just sit down with your Bible and read out loud what's said, that goes for sort of 3 or 4 minutes.
Yeah.
I think he probably talked a little bit longer than that. And so
Jesus too.
Jesus.
A lot of things that Jesus said that obviously, you know, and I mean, John says if you wrote down everything that he did, you wouldn't have enough space in the world for all.
Exactly. And so
summarise somewhere.
I think one of the things an author does, especially in those days, remember paper is, you know, writing materials are scarce, is you summarise. So But sometimes maybe something was shot. Now, other commentators suggest that Jonah literally did that.
So he was obeying, but he was doing the absolute bare minimum.
He's obeying God, but following the letter of the law. Go and proclaim this. Yeah, and so the indication is that maybe he didn't elaborate on this. Now, the one of the things I've been doing while doing the preparation for our Jonah studies is I've also have a modern commentary written by a rabbi. So this is someone who had a pretty reasonable understanding of how Christians do things, and he often talks about the Christian approach to things. But it's good to just have that different view. And he argues that rabbis throughout history have struggled that there's a word missing here, that surely as a prophet he would say, repent and believe for 40 days. Now, turn to God because destruction is coming.
This is saying.
Tell them what to do.
My Lord, the creator of the universe, has sent me to tell you.
No.
Just pronounces this.
And some think that that may have been Jonah's intention. Remember, he doesn't want to be here. He doesn't like the Ninevites.
I think
we'll see more of that in the next chapter. And so he's obeying God by doing literally God said and nothing else.
And I sort of also took it like it's 3 days across.
Yeah.
And he goes 1 day in. And let's say he sits down and that's what he says. Those eight words, what we've got. But you know, you'd think he should then go a bit further and do it again, and then a bit further and do it again.
And maybe he did.
Maybe he did. Did he walk along saying this the whole time?
And some commentators think that is it, that for a day he walked around just saying this, which may be.
And then they spread it.
Yeah, and he went viral after that.
He put it on Facebook.
It was like you know those cartoon figures you see of the doomsday sayer walking around with the end of an eye on a billboard.
Yes,
some are almost suggesting that that's the approach.
He's wearing a sandwich board.
He's wearing
the end of his eye.
Yeah, and there you go. I've proclaimed the message. All good. Yeah, and so. As I said, we don't have all the information, but given how little the author is sharing with us there, it seems a little sus. This is the prophet of God. It's not that he's making an audience with the king and saying this. We find out the king hears about this later on.
And there's so many other stories of the prophets, though. And the Lord says to Elijah, whatever. Go and say this to the people. Da, 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 da. And then it says, and Elijah went, and he went and said, and da, 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 da. And you get it repeated.
Yeah.
We're not getting it repeated. God didn't even tell him.
We don't hear what the message is going to say.
Not getting that repetitiveness that you get with some of the other prophet stories.
Yeah. And you're quite correct. Sometimes it's repeated almost word for word. And you think, oh, why bother? Because they're showing that the prophet is.
Yeah.
Doing his job. Exactly. Let's just put a question mark there on Jonah. And when we read chapter 4, and some of you I know have already or are familiar with how Jonah finishes, and you look at these sort of passages, you tend to think a bit more negative of Jonah. You don't give him as much benefit of the doubt. You're a little concerned here. Yes, our prophet is now following God's instruction, but he's still not acting like what we expect a prophet to acting. It's sort of a bare minimum type of profit. But notice the brevity of the first sentence in verse 5. What's the first sentence in verse 5 say?
The Ninevites believe the God.
Yeah, believe exactly. The God. Yeah, the Ninevites believe God.
Yeah.
Luther and throughout church history have all looked at this and said, here's evidence that conversion is by the Holy Spirit. Because it's not because of Jonah. The prophet's done a lousy job, but the word of God was proclaimed and the Holy Spirit convicted and the people responded. I remember being told, and I can't remember who the preacher's name was, someone either in Puritan times or 19th century, he was a horrible speaker from what I understand. He would get up into the pulpit, he would, in basically monotone, read his sermon, never look at the audience, never look at the congregation, just read his sermon, that's what he's concentrating on, finish it, then leave the pulpit. And he had thousands of people come.
Listen to him.
Turn to God. And I think I'm not saying that it doesn't matter in one sense what we do. I'm not going to stop doing preparation for sermons. But it's not...
It's not all about you. It's
not all about how the preacher does it. It's about the Holy Spirit. We as good servants should give good work.
Yes.
But it's not all dependent on my good work. It's dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's not a New Testament thing. It's also an Old Testament thing. This is God's grace at work. One could argue that Jonah's trying to sabotage God's plan, and it has no effect. It almost has an opposite effect. This is a major turning of a pagan city. Notice that a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. This is the approach of mourning in the ancient world. They're saddened, they're doing a ritual, if you like, to show their that they're sorry. In 6, the warning reaches the king of Nineveh. Let me just comment on that briefly. As far as archaeology and history outside the Bible is concerned, we never have, till now, we've never found a reference to the king of Nineveh. It is the king of Assyria. Remember, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. But in the early 8th century, and that's sort of about when Jonah is, Assyria wasn't well organized at times. And some argue that Nineveh may have broken into city-states.
Assyria
had broken into city-states, with Nineveh being one of the city-states. When Assyria became the superpower that it was about to become, all evidence of that
is lost.
Not lost. Wiped out.
Deliberately,
empires were good when we have evidence of this, of empires wiping out what has gone before because it doesn't look good. It's bad press. And so there's that possibility. Some commentators, and I think Luther might be one of these, assume by king of Nineveh, they actually mean the king of Assyria. So that's talking about that's not about the whole empire. That may be asking for a bit more than that. But as one commentator pointed out, in the Old Testament, a number of the kings of Israel up north, you know, there's the two kingdoms, they're referred to as the king of Samaria. But they're actually the king of Israel. Samaria is the capital.
Yeah.
In the Bible, that's not an uncommon shorthand, even though the rest of the world of that time didn't use that shorthand. So it's a possibility. You've got to remember, Jonah is a very short book. We had very limited information. I personally like the city-state idea rather than looking that this went out throughout the whole empire. It may have just been the city or even the greater city. I leave that up for you to dwell on. But anyway, he responds like the people respond.
Well, I kind of see that. I mean, I know it says a fast was proclaimed, etc. But the Ninevites believed in God, a fast was proclaimed. But then it goes on about the king proclaiming. I'm seeing that bit, a fast was proclaimed, as a summary of what they then do in more detail with the king.
Yep.
Because it's that proclamation the king made that they're actually referring to, and then they're doing more detail.
And that's quite possible. You do get in accounts, and you even see this in modern accounts, where basically a summary of an event is given, and then, you sort of do the flashback of looking at more detail. Yes.
I mean, you see that in Genesis. Men and women are created, and then the next chapter,
chapter 2,
there's a lot more detail about Adam and Eve and how they're created and all the rest. But in the first chapter, it's created a woman in his own image, and that's it.
Yeah, and that's quite possible. I did encounter in one commentator that argued that this was how weak the king was.
That
the people had actually started doing it, and he's now doing catch-up.
Yeah. Yeah,
because he doesn't just decree under his own name, it's on under him and the nobles.
Now,
either approach works just as well.
That's right.
With this passage. But you do get the situation, and we see it in modern politics, where a decree that Parliament makes either at a local, state, or federal level is basically playing catch up to what the people are already
doing,
and they're trying to make it like it's their idea. Mm-hmm. That's a very political way to. Mm-hmm.
That could be the case too, but
either
way, they've responded to God.
And that's the important thing too.
And of course, he's not going to be happy with it.
Now, one of the things that is pointed out pretty much across the commentaries is that when you take the king's proclamation, the details of them, they're even making the animals, their domestic animals, join in.
Yeah.
They're fasting and basically, I'm not sure they're going as far as coming. Oh, yeah, they've been covered in sackcloth as well. Creation itself is going through this process. Which is a bit remnant of in Romans, all creation groans because of the sin.
Yes.
And of course, Luther sees that in this passage. But our rabbi, when he looks at this, he argues that this is probably a bit of an exaggeration for effect. I'm not sure, but that's what he thinks here. Because he argued in a large city you're never going to have everyone, but you do have the concept that if the king says it should happen and the people are majority of people are doing it, that's also an everyone as well, even if there may be the odd stranglers. It's a bit different, that's a language thing perhaps, that we still do today. You hear from politicians that because they got 51% of the vote, they have a mandate to do something.
Sure.
Yeah, and you could argue, well, 49% of people didn't want you to do it. Yeah, so it could be a bit of that, but what I really like is that, look at the end of verse 8 there.
Let them give up their evil ways and violence.
Yeah, it's not about just doing the right, the ritual. But one of the things we often talk about, repentance is not just saying you're sorry. You've got to turn around. You've got to literally turn around. You've got to change your actions, change your ways.
Yep.
I like how someone once pointed out that, yes, you come to God as you are, but be prepared that you're not going to be left that way.
Mm.
But there is change involved here. And the king seems to understand that in his proclamation. And you then have that, who knows? It's almost, we're going to place all our bets on God and maybe, who knows, maybe we won't get destroyed. They're not assuming that I've done this ritual, therefore God can't destroy me. They're basically admitting they're wrong. They're trying to do something about it, and they are hoping against hope that that's enough to get a reprieve.
Yep.
I like that approach. I think it's a bit like, you know, that hymn, I Surrender All. It's a giving up.
Yes.
Not a trying to please God into. Now, in verse 10, which is our conclusion, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. Luther, in particular, when he looks at this verse, he argues that it's what it's saying is that God didn't actually care about their fasting and their sackcloth and all that. When it talks about what they did and they turned from, it's that they turned to God and that they tried, you know, they turned away from the violence and the evil. That all the other stuff they did, basically saying, there's nothing wrong with it, but that's not what's saying.
I think it was just an outward manifestation of their intent to give up their anger and their violence. It was something they can do right now.
You must remember for Luther, the sackcloth and the fasting and everything is too much like the monastery, which he saw as not working because it didn't have that changing and everything else.
It's an outward sign. You look to others.
And often in that outward sign, you're like those, you know, that imagery of being whitewashed crypts and things. Inside is decay.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. So we end this passage with God saying that he is not going to bring the destruction.
Yeah. Right now. He doesn't say that there.
No, he doesn't say that.
Right now.
What Karen is pointing out there is that we're not quite sure when Jonah was written, but in somewhere between 100 to 200 years after this, Nineveh will be obliterated. After Jonah, as I said, Assyria will come to power. One of the things Assyria will do is wipe out Jonah's homeland, the northern kingdom of Israel. They will eventually be beaten by Babylon. And part of that is Nineveh gets obliterated. But as many commentators point out, that's not this generation.
No.
It is most likely their grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, you know, type thing.
And God was using Babylon to punish them for what they did to the Israelites.
Exactly. But it is a bit of a wake-up call there that, I think, we often pray for our community, our state, our nation, to be closer to God, to, you know, that our laws would be God-honoring, that, you know, wouldn't it be wonderful if we all turned to God? That's not the end of the story. Even if that does happen, that is not the end of the story. That doesn't mean the next generation will do that, or the generation after that. Humanity is very fickle. And so some argue, therefore, Jonah must be a fairy tale, because Assyria was this horrible monster. But I think it's more, let's have a look at what human nature is like. And yes, you can have a great turning back to God, and then maybe 20 years, 40 years, whatever, it's all gone.
We need to pray for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, even if we don't have any yet.
It's never-ending, that prayer. Now, one of the interesting things that was pointed out, and we've still got a few minutes, but I'd like to point out to you, is...
Yeah, Ruth and Jonah.
Remember what Jonah proclaimed. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Hebrew word behind overthrown can also be translated changed or destroyed. Now, one commentator pointed out is that this prophecy still came true. Nineveh changed because the people turned to God. And that when God is promising destruction, that promise can come about either by you turning around and changing and coming to God.
Destroying the old nation.
Or God's judgment. Also in this, we see that God's judgment is not just for punishment. God's judgment is also an option for repentance. And that this is something that is throughout the Old Testament. God's judgment isn't, it's all over and done with. It's, until it's actually happened, you've still got a chance to. And sometimes when we go through Old Testament stories, it'll just be a handful of people. Other times, nations will change, or cities will change, as we see here. And God's judgment is restrained. And I think, sadly, sometimes it's a bit like Karen pointed out, it's just put on hold. But even put on hold, that's a good thing. And when Israel goes into exile to Babylon, the prophets relay God's message to them of, you know, go there, make homes, settle down, pray for the prosperity of the place you're in, because if they do well, you're less likely to get persecuted, your businesses will do well. Yes, this is punishment, but this is part of the way you go through it, is to pray for the prosperity of where you find yourself. You don't pray for their destruction. You know, we may see, and I don't know, you know, it's all different political viewpoint stuff. You may see a particular government as being, you know, the root of all evil, and you're praying for the destruction. That's not how God suggested Israel do it when they went to Babylon. God is in charge of those things. And yes, pray for God's justice. Well, that's a good thing. But sometimes this is what God's justice will look like too. It'll be mercy. It'll be the turning around of the people. There's one else. Okay. Okay. That brings us to the end of that passage. We've got one more chapter to do. We'll look at the aftermath of this. That's very interesting. And we'll actually answer some of our questions that we've had along the way. Following discussion last week, the week after that, we'll actually look at Jonah's use in the New Testament. Jesus, for example, says, you know, along the lines of, it will work out better for the people of Nineveh on the day of judgment than it will for
the
religious leaders, the people who are hearing him and don't respond. He talks about the sign of Jonah. Jonah's mentioned
a couple of times.
A few times throughout our
document.
Not sure. I'll check on that. Yeah. Lots of Abraham involved. Before we close in prayer, are there any other questions at this time?
Well, I'm sure that if I went to Perth for a month and preached 40 more days and Perth will be overthrown, well, would have just said he's a jolly nincompoop.
Yes. It's also a bit of a different world back then where prophets, actually, even prophets from other countries, still were
taken seriously.
They were taken seriously.
Will we
even see that in the Exodus story? Remember in Numbers when Balaam, who is working with the Moabites, but he's still seen as a prophet of, well, he speaks God's word, whether he wants to or not. And Israel still takes notice and other people take notice of him. So, it's a different world. Our world.
You can actually have as your job description, prophet, believed you.
Yeah. Until they did it.
Until they did it.
Wasn't always a good life expectancy being a prophet.
Yeah.
If they didn't like your advice, maybe they'd get stoned.
That's right. and we often see in the Old Testament, especially in the books of Kings, that you have the temple prophets and the real prophet of God. And the real prophet of God tells them as it is. The temple prophets tell the king what he wants to hear.
Yeah.
Our countries had, palace prophets.
Yeah.
Prophets for the kings.
Yeah. So they said
the
king wanted to hear.
They were yes men, but
yes,
they were prophets, so therefore they must be telling the truth.
And one of the things you often see, and I'll just say this, one of the things you do see when you start looking at, say, the Puritan writers and a bit after that, looking at Jonah, they think that the whole ordeal of the fish, that story had gotten to Nineveh.
Oh.
About the same time. In fact, I can't remember who it is. One of the early church fathers argued that the sailors ended up in Nineveh. I think that stretched the point. It's a month's journey by foot from the Mediterranean to Nineveh. A little out of their way. I did hear this preached once when I was quite young, that because Jonah had been in the fish, his skin had been bleached.
Oh, so the stomach. The crowd,
yeah. Yeah, so he looked like death walking. And that had an effect. And, I mean, all these things are possible. We just got to be careful that we don't make them.
If it had taken him 40 days, he would have been somewhere.
like that, exactly. I'm just suggesting some possibilities that preachers and examiners have looked at over the time. None of them are mentioned in the scripture. Feel free to imagine as you would, but always come back to what's actually there. So just before I end the recording, Ray, are you happy to close in prayer for us, please?
Okie dokie, let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the story of Jonah in that big fat old whale.
or fish or whatever he was, please help us, Lord, to use the wisdom of this story to do your will and to not always say no, 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 and to agree with you and to do what you want us to do. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor and Karen for opening their home. And may we this week have a jolly good week, and the rain will keep coming, crops will keep growing, the bugs will just skadoody, and it'll be a great week. So thank you, Lord. And they all said, Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.